to this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we read God's word beginning at verse number 1. Just as a point of clarification, when we come to 1 Peter 5, of course, Peter here refers to the elders of the church. And it's not to be thought that whenever I refer to the elders that I'm speaking to, specifically to the elders, because really what's in view here is the leadership of the church. And thinking of the pastor, Peter said that I also am an elder. That is true. As you look at me, I also am an elder in that sense. It's not that I set elders apart from the minister or those in other parts of leadership in the Church of Christ. We have the diaconate, of course, the committee men, and certainly they function as an important part of the church as well. So what's in view here is Peter addressing those in leadership, but specifically the session of the church, that is the elders and the minister, those whom Christ has called, because the qualifications for an elder are equal to that of the minister. It's not to be thought that elders get an easy job more so than the pastor. Some places that may be the case, but certainly, according to God's word, the elder and the pastor are on a par. Certainly there's a teaching elder, but as regards their qualifications, their call, they are to be called. They are not to aspire to that office themselves, but they are set apart for that ministry. Let us read verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. For those of you who were here a number of weeks ago, we gave what was the third message in the series of God's covenant heritage. That Lord's Day morning we looked at what we said was the legacy of the covenant. Jesus Christ being the one who has died and has purchased the Church of Christ, has purchased also for them a whole constellation of promises, blessings, benefits that come by way of covenant right. Jesus Christ, we said, was the trustee of the covenant. He it is who holds in his hands all those blessings which he gives to his people. We quoted that Lord's Day, Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 3, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Similar language is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, he speaks there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So it is clear that the administrator, or the one who is the trustee, the one who has the right to give those blessings secured in the covenant, is Christ. He is the one through whom comes all the benefits, all the promises, justification, faith, repentance, heaven itself. All those are promises given to the people of God that come by way of Christ. We stressed some of those on that particular message. The perseverance of the saints, the guidance of the saints, the sustaining of the saints. All that is given by Christ. He is the one who personally comes and sustains, he sanctifies, he guides, and he preserves his own church. Because he is the one who has bought the perseverance of the church and of the saints, and he is the one then who administers that to his own church. Now when we come, I may have made the comment in that during that message that when you come to examine all that is ours by way of the covenant of grace, we will find that we will never be able to exhaust what Christ has purchased for us. We will never be able to fathom the depths of the covenant of grace. In this life, we only experience what we might call the thin edge of the wedge, the tip of the iceberg. We know what it is to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with Christ as he draws near through our meditation of the scriptures. And in so many ways, we enjoy the benefits of the new covenant. But there's so much more that has been bought for the people of God that we have not yet entered into a reception of. And of course, it still stands for us. That is the final installation or the final installment of the covenant of grace which is reserved in heaven for us. We know not what Christ has in store for us in heaven. He tells and he speaks of it as being an inheritance incorruptible, something that is undefiled and cannot corrupt. And yet it is reserved for the church of Christ, those who by faith are part of that covenant heritage. It is reserved for you in heaven. It's a wonderful thought, believer. I often think, you know, in my simple mind, you know, what heaven will be like. And I am very tempted some of these days just to begin maybe a study on what heaven is for the child of God. As old Puritan Richard Baxter used to say, and actually he put together a book, it was about this thick, called The Everlasting Rest of the Saints, or The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Because really that's what heaven is. It is the everlasting rest of the saints. But it is part of the purchased inheritance that Christ has bought with his own blood, and yet it is yours. Now as you think, How does one administer that? How do we publish? How do we make known the covenant legacy? Obviously, Christ is the only one who can present it. He is the one who sets it forth and gives it to his church. But I believe our minds are turned a different way this morning as we come to think about the earthly administration of the covenant. How does it affect you as a believer? Practically, where is its relevance as to how you live? The earthly publication, that is the preaching of the word. As we preach, we're preaching the testament of Christ. I said to you during the course of that message that when you come here to the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course, why is it called testament? Diatheke, that's the Greek term. The new covenant. When you look at your Bible as it sits in your knee, you're looking at the old covenant and the new covenant. That's what testament means. In fact, that is the word covenant, how it's translated here, testament. The new covenant, the new testament. And as you hear the new covenant preached, whether it be from Matthew or Revelation or Peter or Galatians, you ought to be hearing regards the covenant legacy, because the new covenant, as it's here before us, is the fulfillment, and it contains all that Christ has purchased for you as his covenant heritage. So I say it turns our mind a completely different way. We're beginning here to focus on the proclamation or the publication of the covenant legacy. The word of God, the preaching. Of course, when we come to that, we discover that Christ himself has delegated that part to men, to those in the church who are known as pastors, to the elders. That is why in 1 Peter 5, Peter begins here with the elders that are among you. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort them in regards to their task, their duty, in regards to the church of Christ, the heritage of God. And it begins here in verse 2. With the duty of the pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, willingly, with a ready mind, neither as being a lord over God's heritage. So there is that covenant connection. God gives pastors to his covenant church. There is that union. He gives it. He initiates it. And only he can dissolve that. Of course, that's another aspect of the covenant God alone can dissolve that union between the pastor and the congregation. But I want you to turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 holds the key to what I want to say this morning. It's maybe a book that is not so familiar, but everyone turn to that book this morning, Malachi 3 and the verse 1. Where the Lord says here, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." This is actually Christ speaking here. And the Lord says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." Now, the one in view here is John the Baptist. He is described as the messenger. "I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Now you have mention made there of the messenger, who is John the Baptist, and then you have referral made to the messenger of the covenant. Now the word messenger is a very interesting word. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 10, where John there is spoken of as the messenger. Matthew 11 and the verse 10. And this lets you see that the one in view in Malachi 3 verse 1 is John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11 and the verse number 10. "For this is he of whom it is written." Where was it written? It's written in Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger before the face, which shall prepare the way before thee." The word messenger means to dispatch. It is used of angels. It is used of prophets. It's used of the apostles. It's in particular reference to God. God sending forth his messenger. God sending his angel. The angel of the Lord. God sending his prophets. The prophet of the Lord. God sending the apostles of Christ. The word messenger, it refers to one who has been dispatched. One who is on an errand. One who is sent forth to declare something. Of course, when you come to Malachi 3 and verse 1, you will see that John here, being the messenger, he is sent forth to prepare the way for Christ. To declare the Messiah, the coming Christ, the coming Savior. The one who was promised in the covenant. Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the messenger. It was his duty to declare and publish the testament, the covenant, the Christ of the covenant. But look at Malachi 3 and verse 1. "Even the messenger of the covenant." Who is the true messenger of the covenant, men and women? It is Christ. He is the one who has been dispatched by God. He is the one who is sent to men. He is sent from heaven to God. I love the words of Thomas Brooks, who said that, "Here comes the messenger of the covenant. He comes from a far country, that is heaven. He comes with good tidings, he comes with good news to men." And you will discover that right from the very point when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, the messenger of the covenant was on his way. You do realize that instead of God sending a messenger of the covenant, an angel of grace, he should have sent forth the messenger of death. Man should have been destroyed there in the Garden of Eden. And I say to you, study Genesis 2 and 3. And you will find that whenever you recount that language, that God drave Adam from the garden. You're reading of grace then. For Adam to remain in the presence of God would have been instant death. Holiness and sin can never mix. Yet through the sending of the mediator, the messenger of the covenant, there was a way back to God. Picture that scene. Adam thrust from the garden. And there the angel of the Lord stands with that flaming sword, preventing Adam from coming back into the presence of God. And I tell you this morning, dear sinner, there's an angel with a flaming sword standing between you and God. And you ought to thank the Lord that it is there. Because in your sin very often you try to get round that angel to God through your works, through your church, through your prayers. I don't know how you do it. But that's your thinking. The angel is there preventing you from getting to God, but somehow in your foolish notion you think, well, if I can get around this way, around that way. And yet that angel is there to prevent your destruction. You see, the angel of the covenant is Christ. The messenger of the covenant is Christ. And even though we are now redeemed, Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He understands that in our ignorance we cannot fully understand what he has redeemed us from. He does not. He acknowledges him being omniscient. He knows that we, as his people, we cannot enter in fully to those mysteries, those promises of his covenant. There's so much of it. And it requires that it be explained to us. It requires that there be those set apart, like John, to declare the message of the covenant. Preach the word. That's what it means. God has set apart messengers for the proclamation of the covenant, or the covenant legacy. That's why I come this morning to this message, the fourth message, the messengers of the covenant. Christ is the messenger of the covenant. His pastors, his elders, they are those on an errand to proclaim the covenant. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Coming home last night in the car, I was saying to Kay that, you know, one of the favourite books of the Bible is Revelation. I love the book of Revelation. I don't understand half of it, but I find it so fascinating. And I thought, maybe there's another series coming here on the book of Revelation, but I love Revelation chapter 1. I find it one of the most blessed portions in God's Word. We have here the introduction to the apocalypse. Of course, Revelation, that's the word, that's the Greek word, where we find Revelation, apokalypsis, and of course, it just simply means apocalypse. The apocalypse. Of course, the word apocalypse, an English word, in its English meaning simply means something hidden that is about to be revealed. That's what it is. And that's why we have the title of the book of Revelation, Revelation. Because it's a revelation of something. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing difficult about that. We know what the revelation is all about. It's about Christ. And it's for his church. In verse number 4 and verse 5, John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. Seven being the number of fullness. The seven churches that are set apart. Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Thyatira. They're all there. The Holy Spirit uses those seven churches as an illustration of the entire body of church in all successive time. So what is Revelation about? It's about revealing Christ to the church. But look with me at verse 16. Maybe sometime you will come to chapter 1 and maybe preach a message in this. But in verse 8 we have Christ. He is the one in view, the Alpha and the Omega. Right down through there to verse 16, we have a description of that person. The one in the midst of the lampstands, his hair white as wool, eyes as a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, and so on. But in verse 16, we're told that that person, who is Christ, in his right hand had seven stars. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now the question is, what are those stars that Christ has in his hand? Those stars, men and women, are the ministers of Christ. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches. The church is described as a lampstand, and the ministers or the angels of those churches are described as stars. Now the reason why I draw you to Revelation 1 is because in God's word, angels, or the word angel can be rendered minister. I know it's very difficult for free Presbyterians to think and believe that there's an angel standing here before them this morning. Certainly when you look at some of our men and you spend a week with them, you do wonder, are these men really what the Bible says they are, the angels? There's nothing angelic about some of them, I can tell you. But nevertheless, God's word speaks of his ministers being like angels. They are the angels of the covenant. They are those set apart as ministers of Christ for the proclamation of the gospel. A most amazing thing. That God should describe sinful, redeemed men as angels, messengers, my stars. They're held in Christ's right hand. In other words, he is the one who gives ministers. He is the one who disseminates them. And when God gives a pastor to a church, what he is doing is he is giving a star. He is giving a light. He is giving illumination to that congregation. But please come with me to 1 Peter 5. We will get to this message now. And in chapter 5, we read here and we see the administration of the messenger of the covenant. There is an administration. It is their task to administer on earth the covenant of Christ. They are to teach, they are to instruct in no other thing but those things that pertain to Christ. It's not the duty of the pastor to engage in some other activity. He is set apart, Paul says, for the ministry of the word. It is not his task in the sense of being involved in secular labor. He is called to preach as far as the Lord allows and course in that situation. But you see, those who are the under shepherds, because Christ is the great shepherd, the great pastor, and those who are his under shepherds, his under pastors, they are called to this office and they are to maintain a diligent administration. Look at verse 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, the temptation is for me to take all those words and go through it in a very slow way. What it is to take the oversight. What it is not to take it by constraint. What it is to do it willingly. Not for filthy lucre. In a ready mind. What it is to be an example over the flock. Those are qualifications of the elder and the pastor. But I believe they can all be summarized by viewing the administration of the pastor as being one that is exercised carefully. Diligently. With great love and great care. Because if you look there at verse 2, the word oversight, it means literally to take the care of in a spiritual manner. Pastors are to take the care of those people over whom God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Holy Ghost have placed them. They are to admonish. They are to bind up the brokenhearted. In a very careful and a loving way, they are to administer Christ's words. They are to use the covenant. They are to use the scriptures. To deal with those who are brokenhearted. To strengthen the weak, for example. To restore them in a spirit of meekness. To reprove them for their sin. To teach them, to instruct them, to preserve them from all heresy and from all error. That's the duty of the pastor. Now Peter there in verse 2, he actually draws a comparison because he says, you are to take the oversight, that is, you are to take the care of, not by constraint. What he's saying is, you know, in his day there were those who had set themselves up as pastors who showed themselves not to be authentic in their calling. And the first place that that manifested itself, that is their pretending to be something that they were not, was in how they cared for their people. The care of the sheep. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 34. Because in Ezekiel chapter 34, we find here that there is a description of the shepherds and the pastors in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel 34 and the verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and speak, for they have provoked me, he says. And the Lord said unto them, unto the shepherds. That is, those who were over the flock of God. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel. That is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, coming after Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? That's the question that needs to be asked, and it is true. Should a shepherd feed himself or feed the flock? He is to feed the people. And I can tell you, men and women, it goes without saying, at least in my experience, and I've only been pastoring youth for, which is now 7 weeks almost, is that as I feed you, right, hope I'm feeding you, I'm feeding myself. It's good for a pastor to take time and sit under the ministry of the word and be preached to. But I can honestly say that as men, that is, as you strive to feed your people, the Lord feeds you. People often say, do you never get tired of preaching? You don't love to sit down and get preached to yourself? And certainly, probably I would sometime, but the problem here in Isaiah's day was that there was no care or attention given to the flock of God. They were feeding themselves and not the flock of God. Look at verse 3 of Ezekiel 34. Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Verse 4 is an indictment against the ministry in Ezekiel's day. The diseased ye have not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. In 1 Peter 5, in the verse 2, Peter warns the shepherds. He says, listen, take the oversight not with constraint. And the word constraint means severity. It means with force, harshness. And he goes on there in verse 3, you're not to be a lord over God's heritage, but you're to be an example in how you live. And the difficulty or the problem here in Ezekiel's day was that these shepherds were lording over the flock of God. There was no time given. They did not strengthen their people. They did not preach to them. They did not feed them. And of course, in verse 5, we're told as a result, they were scattered because there is no shepherd. Makes sad reading. And certainly as one who's been given that purpose, that task of preaching, you will find that certainly as I read it, Ezekiel 34 yesterday, it came with great impact to my own heart. Because you see, when Christ calls a man to the office of an elder, or even a deacon for that matter of fact, one of the gifts that Christ gives, and certainly whenever a church is called to set apart to call an elder, to call a committee, there needs to be a looking for these gifts. That is the gift of grace and care and love. Because God always gives a spirit of love and care to his people. Because there is to be the reflection in our hearts of what there is in Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. We are his messengers. He gives us his message. It is not our own. We must preach it. But there must be that care and that love and that concern by which we discharge and administer our office. You think of John 21 and the verse 15. Simon Peter, who was called by the Lord. And he said, Simon, lovest thou me? And Simon says, of course I love you, Lord. And the Lord says, Simon, lovest thou me again? And by this time, Peter's getting frustrated. And why is the Lord questioning his love, the love that was in his heart for Christ? And he says a third time, Simon, do you love me? Is there a love in your heart for me? And Simon says, Lord, thou knowest. What the Lord was doing was he was showing that man that if there's not a love in the heart of a man for Christ, there most certainly will never be a love in that man's heart for those who are the flock of God. That's why the Lord then said to Peter, Peter, you go and feed my sheep. You go and feed my lambs. Because there is that qualification of love and care within you. You're fitted for that task. Because if a man have not the love of Christ, if a man have not care in his own soul, and it's a job to him, he will find it burdensome and loathsome and a burden to be in the pulpit. That is why we must be very careful as students and as pastors when it comes to the call of a congregation, that it's not a matter of, well, it's my first call, I'll take it anyway. I believe, and I remember saying to the Reverend Thomas Murray, that I believe that in a man's heart there needs to be a love for that people. There needs to be a turning of that man's emotions and affections to that people before a man can ever respond in a positive sense and say, yes, that's the place for me. Because that's the way it is. The Lord, He gives that love to His people. There is to be the exercising and the maintaining of a careful oversight. We must move on. Because secondly, there is to be the exercising of a diligent preaching ministry. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. The charge of the gospel minister is to preach. And of course, if you look in Ezekiel's day, turn back with me there, you will find that there was not preaching. You might say this man of ours in Mount Moriah, he's always going on about preaching. Preach, preach, preach. Was Martin Luther, I just remind you of the words of Martin Luther, who said that the highest form of all worship is the preaching of the word. Because in the preaching of the word, the flock of God are counseled, they are taught, they are instructed, they are nourished. If you were not fed at home, you know how weak and insipid you would become. And the Lord says to His under shepherds, there's my sheep, they need fed, you make sure and feed them. Look at Ezekiel 34 and the verse number 10. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. There's an accountability there. And cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. The Lord there is speaking of the feeding of the flock. Look at verse 8. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. They did not preach. And He says to the shepherds in verse 7, therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. There's to be preaching. Because if there's not preaching, the flock are liable to dispersion. Look at verse 6. Because they were not fed, verse 5 and 6 tells us they wandered, they were scattered on the mountains. There's a good reason for preaching the word. Because whenever God's people are not under the sound ministry of God's word, whenever they have no shepherd, there may be a man in the pulpit, but he's not their shepherd. He's more concerned with himself and the money he makes and the size of mansy he gets and whatever else. That's reality. Maybe not in the free church, but certainly in the denominations of this country. There's no care. There's no diligence shown in the preaching ministry. Because you see, whenever God's people are not ministered to in the things of Christ, there is dissemination, there is dispersion. My sheep wandered. They wander through the mountains, they're scattered, and often they wander into places that are very harmful for them. Dangerous. See, the mountain's a dangerous place. And under the care of the shepherd, there's protection. Under the ministry of and the care and the love of the shepherd, there is to be found protection. But without that, there is nothing, and sheep wander to and fro. You know, you listen to ministers in the free church, where there maybe are congregations and there's no minister. And you always hear the comment made, you know, whenever there's no pastor, the people start to wander here and there. There's no unity or uniformity. And one family will go here and one will go there. And yet, you see, because there's no shepherd. And that's why it's essential that congregations, we are vacant, they pray and they seek for the Lord to fill that vacancy. Because without a shepherd, the flock, they're liable to dispersion. It is not God's will that his sheep be without a shepherd. Because he knows without a shepherd, there's a danger of being scattered. I remember reading the words of Charles Spurgeon. He was approached one day by a contemporary preacher in London. When I say contemporary, I just mean a neighbouring minister. He wasn't contemporary, he was a liberal. But he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I've noticed that you preach to 2,000 or 3,000 members every Lord's Day. And I watch them coming and they make their way to the tabernacle there in London. And yet, you know, what is it that prevents your sheep or your people from wandering here and there? You do not seem to have the problem of dissemination or dispersion that other churches in London have." And I love the way Spurgeon answered that man. He just simply said, "Brother, I tie my sheep by the teeth." Of course, I wondered what Spurgeon meant. And very simply, what he meant was that he preached the word. He gave them good food. New farmers, there's maybe not many farmers around Mount Merion, but in Ballymena we're full of farmers, and sheep farmers in particular. You will find that when sheep are well grazed, they just lie about. They don't want to wander, look for a hole in the hedge and get away down the road. They're very content where they're at, in those pastures that the shepherd has provided for them. No Spurgeon, he says, "I tie my sheep with the teeth." In other words, he wasn't getting into his pulpit and saying, "Now you, I expect you here tonight, I expect you here next Lord's Day, and there's a big stick out and there's a rope around your neck." No. I often pray, and I would love the Lord to prove to me and to the session of Mount Merion that under the preaching of the word that he would fill this church. If God is to bring in members, if he's to bring in people, it will be through the preaching, the pastoring of the flock. I believe that. And I hope you do too. They're liable to malnourishment. They need food. They grow weak. Study Revelation 2 and you will find that in the context of Revelation 1, the Lord begins to write to the angels of those churches. The first church is Ephesus. And he tells that church, "You know that you have left your first love. You have removed your eyes from off the one in the midst of the candlesticks." Because who was the one in the midst of the candlesticks? He was the Word of God, the Alpha and the Omega. Christ is the author and the finisher, the first and the last. He is the divine alphabet of God. And where there is not the presence of the Word in the church, a church grows weak, cannot be preserved. Error, heresy, all kinds of things are able to flood in because the word has a preserving effect. If you turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, well, you don't have to turn there, but sometime in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3 and 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, Paul there exhorts Timothy to preach sound doctrine. And the word sound there is actually a word that comes from a word where we get our English word hygiene. You often refer to a man, "That man's in sound health." Well, it actually comes where we get the Greek word relates to hygiene. Sound doctrine is healthy. Good preaching is healthy. It provides health for the congregation. It's hygienic to sit under preaching. David said that where he spoke about, "Wherefore shall a young man cleanse his ways? But by taking heed to the word of God." Christ prayed that in John 17, verse 17. "Father, sanctify them, cleanse and purify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth." The word is a preserving, a sanctifying, a nourishing effect upon the people of God. Of course, moving on here, we see that Where there is not the exercising of a diligent preaching ministry, there is the Church of Christ are liable to destruction. You know, Hosea, in chapter 4, verse 6, he said that the Lord's people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. And what he is teaching there, I know there are other implications in that verse, but he's really saying there that an ignorance of God and the things of God, who he is, what Christ has done, an ignorance of God, no knowledge, removes a hedge of protection from around the sheep. And the wolves and the beasts of the field are free to come in. Because there is protection under a theological, that is a God-centered, a theocentric, Christocentric, gospel preaching, evangelistic ministry. It provides protection for the sheep of the Lord. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 4, we were told there that Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood. It's a very interesting word, pulpit. The word pulpit there is the word, the Hebrew word migdal, which means fortress, castle, or words like that. And you might look at this pulpit and you think, well, you know, what's the purpose of that pulpit? Well, Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood, we're told. But the word pulpit there, migdal, referring to something fortress, is showing us that as Ezra preached that day, he was preaching something that related to the protection of the people. He was preaching. But his preaching was a fortress to the people. It was a tower. The word of God, you see, it gives protection to the people. They are protected. They are not open to attack. It's a wonderful way for you to view the ministry of the church. Why do we have preaching? Why do we have a minister? Why do we have a pulpit? Because the pulpit is there serving for the protection of our people. I want to move on finally and just close here by saying that turning back to 1 Peter 5, we find that there is, in regards to the minister and elder, there is their accountability. There is accountability. That accountability is seen there in verse number 4, where it says there, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd over the under shepherds, when he shall appear. And that ought to be a motivation for God's ministers and the leadership of a church to be faithful in the discharging of their office. Because one day they must give an account when Christ returns. He is charged by the Trinity of God. God the Father, as I explained to you a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit, Christ, has discharged and charged his ministers with the ministry of the word. Each minister works under that shadow. Each elder, as he prays, as he discharges his duty, even the committee men, they are under the shadow of the Trinity. But I think the strongest motivation here is in the return of Christ. The chief shepherd shall appear when he returns. Because you see, ministers and elders, we must stand before the judgment seat. God's word teaches that we must give an account for our ministries. Every sermon I preach in Mount Marion and have preached, even as a student, I must give an account for. That does away with pulpit laziness. It does away with the danger of looking for shortcuts. Well, there's a sermon there, I'll maybe preach that again, sure. It'll do them all right. You'd never feed your children that way. Pull something as mouldy and rusted and whatever else out of the... I'd say, well, that'll do them today. They're his sheep, he needs... They need tended to. And to ensure that there is accountability... Or to ensure that they discharge their office, there's an accountability placed upon the pastor. Turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 7. What does the Lord tell us there? In Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse number 7. Remember them, he says to the congregation, that have their rule over you, who hath preached, spoken unto you the word of God. Look at verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch, or they have sleepless nights, it says. They watch for their your souls, Hebrews 13 verse 17, as they that must give an account. Hebrews 13 and the verse 17 is one of the most solemn passages in God's Word. Ministers must give an account for their preaching. But what's more, we must give an account for you. The elders of Mount Merion and the pastor, Pastor Harton, Pastor Hamilton, and all those men who served here in the pastorate, that the final day will be called to stand before the throne and give an account of every member that they preached to. And the question is there in verse number in 17. How will they give that an account? Will they give it with joy? Or will they give it with grief? As they may give account, that they may do it with joy. That is our prayer. You know, every pastor, at least I do, ask that question, you know, because we minister in the light and the context of the judgment. And we often ask ourselves, you know, as I look down at you and I say, how will I give an account for you? That man, that woman. You know, you might say, well, that preacher of ours is always harping on about the prayer meeting attendance. He's always saying, you know, you need to be at the prayer meeting. Lord's table. He's never off or back. That's not the motivation. We're not lording over you. It's because we are conscious that we must give an account for you. Do you know that in the Free Presbyterian Church, certainly our elders here will know, and the committee men, that when a church is called for examination, that the elders are brought to the front, the minister, the committee, and we are questioned in regards to the congregation. How do you, as the pastor of that church, view the spirituality of the members of your congregation? I have to say, you know, I've been at a few presbyteries, but it's very sad to hear ministers getting up and saying, I'm not just making this up, Brother William here, as an elder, he will know this, and Brother John will know this. Some ministers have stood up and said, I am grateful to recall that there is a great sense of spirituality in my congregation, but there are those members that there are great concern for. It's not that presbytery is poking its nose in. As they are conscious that we must give an account. And it is our desire that we might do it over you with joy. There's a man who was diligent in the service of God. He loved Christ. He cared for the church. Christ, the account I give of that man, that woman, that young person, I do it with joy. That's a great motivation for congregations to ensure that things are right with them. As Christ says in Luke 8 verse 18, take heed how ye hear. He says to you as the people, under the preaching, take heed, hear, listen. Because Christ knows that one day we will all stand before the judgment day, we will give an account. Pastors, the congregations beside them. It's a solemn thought. I'll just close there today. You have the notes. You will see there the award of the pastor. The Lord says he will give a crown to those that are faithful. It is a crown that is given to all who are faithful, both members, pastors, those who have been diligent, those who love the Lord. He says there is reserved in heaven for you a crown of righteousness, part of that covenant heritage that is yours, believer. A crown of righteousness. It's called a crown of righteousness because it has been bought by the righteousness of Christ. Will Christ give it to you with joy? With joy he will give that crown. I pray it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the solemnity of thy word. We do pray that thou would apply it to our hearts. Thou would cause us to walk in truth and in fear of God, that we might serve thee in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless us now as we come to thy table. May our fellowship be sweet. For those who may have to leave us, we pray thou would go with them. Take them to their homes in safety, we pray. But may the Spirit of God rest, remain and abide upon us, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.